All right, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. In your New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Remember, when you're coming to a passage of Scripture, you always ask yourself two questions. Number one, who is the human author? Who's the penman of the book? There is some discussion about who wrote this, penned this book. We'll discuss that in a little bit in a minute. And then I believe it's the Apostle Paul. The second question that you ask yourself is, to whom is he writing? We're going to talk about that in a moment. Now, the theme is found in chapter 6, verse 1. So let's look at that real quickly. What's the theme of the book? I try to give a theme. I think there is a theme in every letter and every book in the Bible, and sometimes multiple themes. But the overarching theme is, let us go on. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, and when we get there, I'll tell you what the therefore is there for. Leaving the principles, or the ABCs, of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, that word perfection means maturity, completeness. The whole idea is that we're to move forward in our spiritual life. Now, friend, especially in light of today's events, I submit to you that one of the greatest needs our nation has, aside from a whole passel of folks needing to get saved, is that God's people need to start moving forward in their spiritual lives and not backward. You see, you don't stand still. You either move forward or you slide back. There is no standstill. There is no plateau. You are either growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, or you are basically ungrowing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. It's not a right word, but you know what I'm saying. Years ago, I used this illustration. I'll use it again. It's like climbing a big, steep hill in a Model T Ford. And, you know, and you got no brakes. You're either going to stay in gear and keep going, or if you miss a gear, you're going to start going back. That's the Christian life. Now, if you want to be more accurate, it's more of like this, right? For most of us, it's a up, down, up, down, up, down. But really, it feels like that. But in reality, it's either going forward with a, you know, some of those up and downs as we go, but as the direction, the mean, you know, is the mean up, or are you sliding back? Overwhelmingly, one of the greatest recurring themes in all the Bible is, keep moving forward, don't quit. Keep moving, don't give up. And last week we began our study in this book of Hebrews with an overview of the book. We looked at seven solemn warnings found in the book of Hebrews for the believer. Now remember, the theme is to let us go on. Let's move forward. And in these seven solemn warnings, if we heed them, it will cause us to move forward in our Christian lives, and that will thus achieve the purpose of this letter, which is to encourage us to move forward. Let's begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll come back and take it apart in just a moment. God, who at sundry, that means different, incomplete times, in other words, and in diverse different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, verses 1 through 3 introduce the book. The Holy Spirit introduces us to what the rest of the book is going to be talking about. Now, these verses open a door to indescribable and inexhaustible treasures in the Word of God, in the truths of God's Word as we look. Now, the book of Hebrews is not an easy book to study. If you've ever read it, it's not an easy book to study. Only has 13 chapters. It's not like, you know, one of the ones that has hundreds of chapters, but or several, you know, over 100. I think Psalms has 150, 150. But it's just 13 little bitty chapters. And it's very deep, even though it's small. But it's not so deep that we can't learn something every time we study it. We're not talking about ramen noodles here. This is solid spiritual food. So hang in with us, okay, both here and there, out there watching. And if you'll hang in with us and stay all the way through the book of Hebrews, you'll find truths that are applicable for you who are baby Christians, you who are in between Christians, kind of in the middle, and those who are mature. There's something here for everybody. So verses 1 through 3 introduce us to the book. And the theme of verses 1 through 3 is the person of Jesus Christ. He is seen as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Creator and Sovereign, Sustainer of the universe. He's seen as the purger of our sins, the one who removed our sins on the cross. He is also shown as the coming King. He's the one who is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Folks, we could spend a couple of months just on verses 1, 2, and 3. Unbelievable. This is very exalted language to express the Lord Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews is unique from all other books in the Bible. There are many things in it that are concealed but are revealed in other places in Scripture. Why? Because the Word of God is a complete assembly of all of God's revealed truth, the Bible is, and we learn about things here, and they complement what it says over here, and they give illustration. By the way, someone has said the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. You say, well, what kind of commentary should you? Well, the Bible's a real good one, and there are some good commentaries, but the Bible's the best one. Now, let me give you some things that are not revealed in the book of Hebrews. Some things that are not revealed, but are revealed elsewhere. Number one, some of them are, not all of them. Number one, the human author. Who is the human author? Well, we don't know for sure, but it almost has to be the Apostle Paul, and I gave reasons for that last week. We do not know the name or the location of the assembly of believers that received this letter. You know, we go over to Timothy or any of them, Philippians, whatever, Paul to the church at Philippi, right? We even have seven letters in the book of Revelation, and we know who they're written to. We don't know who the human earthly recipients were, but we do know that this was written to saved people. Saved people. And the exact time of the writing, we don't know. But it had to be before 70 AD because Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and this refers to the holy city of Jerusalem. So we know it was written at least by 68 or so AD. We don't know where it was written from. You know, Paul wrote some of his epistles, his letters from prison, didn't he? We don't know where the writer was. So there's some things in it that are unique. But we know it's God's word, no question about that. And when we look at this book, there are two main theories and then a third minor theory as to the recipients. Now, most believe that this book was written to people who were saved but had become lost again. Most Bible scholars that write about this believe and teach, preachers included, that this was written to people who were saved and they're no longer saved. They lost their salvation. And we'll show you why they believe that when we get to chapter 6. But, by the way, that view is called Arminianism. Arminianism. The second group, which is smaller, believe that this is not written to save people at all, but it was written to people who were on the verge of getting saved. They're at the door of getting saved. Then there is a still smaller group, very small group, that believe that it was written to saved people who were not lost, who were not lost or almost saved, but to people who are actually saved but were backslidden. And that's the conviction of your pastor. And so that's where we're going to go from it. If you want to believe the other two, you can. I just don't agree with you. Now, I'll show you why. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's just so I can show you why it's not just an opinion. It's a deduction, not an opinion. I believe it was written to save people who are out of fellowship with God. They were backslidden. Look at verse 1. One of the best examples of why I believe this is verse 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, you don't write to lost people and call them holy brethren. That's pretty simple. I mean, I can understand that. He calls them not only that, he calls them partakers of the heavenly calling. You know, when you got saved, are you aware that you didn't just wake up one day and go, you know, I think I'll get saved? That doesn't happen. The Holy Spirit speaks to you through his word. You can hear it, you can read it, you can see it on television or whatever. And the Holy Spirit then draws you. He calls you. There are two callings. There's the general calling. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Everyone has called to salvation. Come unto me that you might have rest and so forth. But then there is the specific calling, and you have to be specifically called. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes the word of God. It jumps off the page at you. He reaches down in your heart and yanks on you. In other words, he hooks you and reels you in. Now, you can resist, and many do. And sometimes you can resist to the point that he stops drawing you. God doesn't force us to be saved, but he does draw us. And no one comes to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit draws them. So if you are watching tonight or you're here tonight and you know that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to your heart and drawing you unto Jesus, you better answer now. Because you don't know that he's going to call again. You just don't have any assurance of that. God is only obligated by who and what he is to call you personally one time. I'm grateful that he didn't do that with me. He called more than once. But only once is all he's required to do by who and what he is. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. So number one, he's writing to save people. I think that because he's writing to holy brethren, for example. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we, now the writer says we, have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For if we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, not save, but help in time of need. Now, the human author, which I think is Paul, uses the phrase we, the word we, 24 times in the book of Hebrews, and he's including himself, obviously. Now, to us, we go, okay, we know that the penman would had to have been saved, and he's calling them we. And so that's another. Let's look at chapter 10. Another example of why I believe that I deduce that he's writing to save people. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore brethren, there's a key, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Doesn't say hold on to your salvation, does it? Hold fast our profession of our faith without wavering. In other words, don't waver on the Lord, for he is faithful that promised to do what? Save us. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. This is one of the reasons I believe Paul wrote this. I think he's referring back. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that my soul, which I've committed unto him against that day, the day of salvation, the day of judgment. So he just kind of said, for he's faithful at that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and even more, but exhorting one another, even so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, who's he writing to? Believers or unbelievers? believers. Look at verse 34. For ye had compassion on of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven, lost people don't have anything in heaven, a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, that has to do with boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. And that's a key word. Also, so he's writing to believers, I think. By the way, that word reward in verse 35 is the key that unlocks the door of our understanding of the book of Hebrews. And we'll see this as we go through. So it seems obvious to me that the book of Hebrews is written to save people, okay? Not lost people who are almost saved, or saved people that are now, or people that are lost that used to be saved, but people that are actually saved who are backslidden. Not lost, okay? All right, now, let's see whether or not he's writing. Let's go back and see if he's writing to save folks that are now lost or save folks that are backslidden. Let's see chapter 6. Back up to chapter 6. Now remember, the theme as we study the book is verse 1. Let us go on. Let's move forward in our spiritual walk. God has given us an entire book, friends, for the specific express purpose of encouraging and admonishing all of us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We're not to stand still. We're not to be stagnant in our Christian life, because you can't be stagnant. You either move forward or you may move backward. And I submit to you that if it was important enough for God to inspire an entire book in the Bible on the subject of he wanting us to move forward in our Christian life, then I think we ought to study it, find out what it says, and take it to heart and let the Holy Spirit, you know, apply it to us. And, you know, if we come to a passage that really just nails our hide to the wall, then so be it. Repent and keep going. Now, last week I talked about, we did an overview of those seven solemn warnings given to the recipients of this letter and us. And in light of the fact that the Christian is to be moving ever forward in his or her spiritual walk, the writer of Hebrews warns us and them of these seven things that we can easily find ourselves doing and being that would cause us to move backwards. So I think he's writing to backslidden people. The first one of those, if you'll recall, is the danger of drifting. And this is all we'll have time to go through tonight in detail. The danger of drifting like a ship without a rudder. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. As you're turning, let me remind you, therefore, I don't think it's written to lost people. It's a warning not to neglect our salvation. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto you by us, by them that heard him? Now, look at verse 1 again. In light of what he says in chapter 1, and I don't really have time to go into it, but he's saying in light of what I just wrote, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And he's talking about people that have heard the word of God. When we take into account all the things about Jesus that are in chapter 1, which we'll go into next week, we need to be serious about the Lord Jesus, right? And we need to just be very serious in light of all the things that are going on. And he says we should take the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, listen, lest at any time we, again, writing to save people, including himself, should let them slip. Now, there is a phrase that someone who believes you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost will like to use. Oh, so you can slip out of God. No, he's not talking about slipping in the sense of, you ever seen those TV shows or movies where the guy is holding a fellow over the cliff, trying to keep him from falling, and the guy slips away and falls anyway? Y'all know what I'm talking about? where the guy, you know, well, you know, it's like Wile E. Coyote, poof, you know. Well, this is not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about, you know, salvation slipping out of your grasp. Because, friend, you don't hold on to God. He holds on to you.
Amen.
That's a big, big, important thing. You don't hold on to, Paul says, doesn't say, I am hanging on to the Lord. He says, I am trying to reach out and grasp that which I have already been grasped for. And when you're trying to rescue someone from falling, you, what do? You reach down and you get a hold of their arm, right? You're not holding them by the hand, you're holding them by the arm. And you get your arms holding their arms and you pull them back up. And the guy can try to grab hold of you, but you know, he may still let, you know, lose you. You may still let go of him. So the idea is not to slip out of God's hand and lose your salvation. The idea of the word there is to drift. It's a picture in the original language of a ship, a little boat, if you want to put it that way, drifting without a rudder. Notice it says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, that's an unanswerable question. If the word of God spoken, or word spoken by the angels, verse 2, was steadfast, and every transgression, that's to cross the line that God has set, and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. You see, when the angels, part of them rebelled against God, they got whooped up on for it, right? They were disciplined for it. When Lucifer decided to rebel against God the Father, a whole third of the angels went with him. Now think of that. One angel maybe, but a whole third followed him into the pit. They were cast out. And if they couldn't get away with disobeying the word of the Lord, you and I can't either. Okay? So if every word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received the right, the correct, the just recompense of the reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You could just draw a line out, a circle around that phrase, and write out into the margin of your Bible, how shall we escape a wasted life? You see, if we get saved and then just live any old way, if we really get saved and then just live, you know, any way we want to, we end up wasting our life, don't we? We waste our life. And if the angels suffered for disobeying God, and we live our life with salvation. They weren't even saved, right? They were just created to serve him. If we get saved and the blood of Christ is imputed to our account, the righteousness of Christ is put to our account, and we just, you know, oh, well, that's nice. I got my fire insurance. And we live any old way we want. Think of it. You think God's going to say, well, I'm glad you're here. Come on in. Well done. No. You're going to suffer also. Now, because of who and what God is, you're not going to go to the pit with them. Praise the Lord, or we'd all be there. But you're going to suffer loss. And we've talked about that in previous studies, suffering loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And the answer is, you know, to that question is almost unfathomable. How will we escape? You can't. If we neglect so great salvation, a wasted life, only one life, so soon it shall pass. Only what's done for Christ shall last. Only one chance to do his will, so live for Jesus every day, because it's the only life that pays. When you recall, you have but one life. Now, it does not say, how shall we escape if we reject so great salvation? So he's not writing to people who are on the verge of getting saved, right? Or he'd write reject. He's saying, how shall we escape if we neglect? You all know what neglect is? Years ago, I told a joke one time about driving over in Oakhurst. You all know where Oakhurst is? It's the home of all I mean, it's the capital of dead cars in Oklahoma. It's just got to be. And trailer houses. But I was driving over there one day, and saw them. There was a big sign that the city had said something about you got to mow your lawn or else, And there was a guy out there with a brush hog mowing this stuff that was this high. And my joke was, I was just making it up, making it funny. I said, a guy mowed his lawn in Oakhurst the other day and found three cars. They're neglected. I was watching or looking on the internet the other day of a man, or yesterday, I guess it might have been this morning, yesterday, of a man whose grandfather bought a bought a 1950 Packard sedan, brand new. And he drove it for many years. And when his grandpa either wanted to get rid of it or get something else, the little boy at 10 years of age said, I want to be able to drive grandpa's car someday. So they kept it for him. And when he got old enough, he began to work on it. You know how kids do. Well, you know where it sat for like 15 years before he started messing with it? In the yard. What happens to a car when it sits in the yard? I mean, it can sit there, and it's not running. It's not nothing. Nothing happens to it. No trees. But when you get back in that car 15 years from now, that thing is a mess. It will be rusted. If you're fortunate, the engine won't be locked up. But in all likelihood, the thing's going to have to be completely. And so this guy's finally now starting to try to figure out what he's going to have to do to it. The car's been neglected. Cars are like houses. They need to be taken care of. I'm convinced that houses need people in them. If they don't have people in them, I think they get sad and they just kind of disintegrate. I've watched houses do that. I watched cars do that. Sit in a parking lot or a driveway, and not be used. You need to drive those things. Keep that machine up. Don't neglect it. Well, if that happens to a material object, can you imagine what happens to our spiritual soul if we don't nurture our salvation? Well, the point is not that an unbeliever might reject salvation here, because only a believer can neglect it. The danger is that the believer can neglect his salvation, and that's very serious. And if you're saved, don't do that. And it's easy for us to slip, to drift. Y'all ever gone fishing? Y'all ever gone fishing and gotten in a little boat or canoe or something, and you fell asleep? And you know what happens? You don't just wake up where you were. You wake up sometimes, especially if it's a river, but if it's a lake too, there are currents. And you'll end up finding yourself somewhere you don't know where you are. How did I get here? And other than, in addition to being, probably badly sunburned, you won't even know where you're at. Now, see that word reward? Received a just recompense of reward, verse 2. The idea here is that the believer that allows himself to drift spiritually and dies in that condition is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and wish above all else that he had given more earnest heed to what he's hearing from the Word of God right now and every time he hears it. Because on that day, he will wish upon everything that he had done it, because he's going to lose rewards as a result over what he should have done. Let me ask you just real quickly, what direction is your spiritual life tonight? Are you moving forward or are you moving backward? There's no in between. Are you more like Jesus tonight than you were yesterday evening? Are you excited about reading your Bible? Excited about prayer time? Excited about church attendance? Witnessing? Inviting people to church? Getting involved in the Lord's work? Or are you just kind of coasting, drifting? Are you more like Jesus a month than you were a month ago, a year ago, 6 months, whatever? I hope so. You see, the believer that's allowed himself to drift spiritually, is in real danger of not losing salvation. We'll see this in chapter 6. But in danger of losing rewards.
Well, I don't want any rewards, preacher. I just want a little cabin over in Glory Land.
Well, you better want rewards. You know why? As we talked about on I think it was Sunday morning, there is a judgment seat coming, and there is a time, we're going to talk about this on Sunday night very soon, there's a time coming when we will take, well, we've talked about it some already in Revelation, but we're going to talk about it again at the end of the book, about the fact we're going to take our rewards, which are called crowns, and we're going to lay those at the feet of Jesus as a love gift for saving us. Amen. Story about a man and his wife, and they were driving down the street one day. And little old man, little old lady, and they've got a bench seat in the front, you know, and he's sitting here driving, and she's sitting over there by the glove box area, you know, by the window. And this young couple goes whizzing past them, vroom, you know, and you couldn't tell who was driving. The boy or the teenagers, the boy or the girl. They were just right, you know, they were basically sitting on each other. You know, who's driving this thing? And as the wife looked at them, young couple, as they went by, maybe even smooching as they go, you know, she said,
I remember when we used to sit next to each other in the car like that. Why don't you sit next? Why don't we do that anymore? He said, I haven't moved. Well, don't you love me? Yeah, why don't you tell me? Oh, I told you that when I got married. We got married. And if it's anything changes, I'll let you know.
Now, that's not the best way to do that. You just can't neglect. And neglect can be, you know, neglect is easy to do. It's easy to neglect the Lord because we think, you know, well, and we've been conditioned, especially in Western society. We've been conditioned to believe that the Christian life is something we do on Sunday, maybe Wednesday, you know, but inside of four walls instead of a life we live everywhere. And it's easy to neglect. We're just not to slack off. That's the whole idea. God gives us life, eternal life. And it's easy to neglect His purpose in our lives. We're to be busy doing what God has put us here to do. And for every one of us, it's a little different. Some of us, it's, our job is in God's economy is to be evangelists, you know, where we preach the gospel. Others to be evangelistic. Others to be givers and servers and mercy people and all the rest. And our focus may change over life, our lifespan, pardon me. When you start out young, you know, and you're full of vim, vinegar, and vitality, you can move around and do a lot of things that you couldn't do before. Or can't do anymore, excuse me. When you get older, you learn to pray better. I was playing in the Tulsa Community Band before this coronavirus mess happened. And we've had to suspend all rehearsals and no concerts. And so nobody's playing anything unless you're just practicing at home, you know. And it's hard to make yourself practice when you've got no reason to practice, right? And so, when I started playing in the group, I was one of the younger players, and we had quite a few old men. We had a fellow that was a World War II merchant marine who played. We had a tuba, talking about tuba players, and another guy that was an old fellow in his 80s, and on and on and on. And slowly but surely, they all died off or retired and moved away or couldn't play anymore. And now I'm the old one. And the younger guys have better lung capacity than I do. Not much, but because I'm still not that old yet. But they have better lung capacity. They have better, their chops, meaning their embouchure, has better endurance because their muscles are younger. But what I lack in endurance and what I lack in all of that and that they have, I make up for in technique, experience. And so I can still outplay most of them because I've got the, you know, I've been playing now for, what year is this? 50 years. And 50 years of playing, you learn some things that a guy who's been playing 5 years or even 10 hasn't learned yet. Now, that's the way it is in the Christian life. When I'm a new Christian, don't know really how to pray, do I? I really don't know how to pray. And in fact, if you want to learn how to pray, there's some excellent things you can read about it. But the kicker is just get in there and start doing it. And as you mature and you learn really how to pray and more prayer and more prayer, eventually you used to not have in ability and understanding, now you have. The maturity thing I'm talking about. The same thing as far as being able to advise and help other Christians or whatever your spiritual gift might be. We grow. We're supposed to grow. And so we might not be able to, as I said, play the instrument like we used to. We're able to play it more effectively. And so when someone calls on us to pray, whereas in the old days we might just, have to really just work at it. Now, hopefully, the communication lines are closer and we can speak to God a lot more effectively. So the idea is to grow in grace and knowledge. Don't drift. Don't just, float around and hope that it's all going to work out. All of us are to run the race. We're to fight the fight. Good. Well, until Jesus comes back for us or he takes us home. And we're supposed to do it until death. Not until we get tired. Get tired. I'd done quit years ago. Not until it's as long as it's convenient. Because it's not convenient. Folks, it may get real inconvenient to be a Christian in this country for the next few years. It already is. I thank God that he put us where we're at in the middle of the country. I'm sure glad I don't live. I'm glad I don't even live in Austin. It's just unbelievable. I have a friend I was talking to one day, and he said, something, and I mentioned churches tomorrow, and he said, "Well, better be glad you're not pastoring in my state, Washington State. If you opened your church up and had a service even on the parking lot without all kinds of hoops you have to jump through, they would arrest you." You saw where a Canadian pastor was arrested for having an outdoor service the other day, right? Folks, that's coming here. That's coming to America. Quicker than we realize. I'll put it this way. Quicker than about 74 million people realize. The other 74 million people already know it's coming. It's too late to be cautious, folks. It really is. We had better, let me close out this saying it this way. There is no way, humanly speaking, that we're going to solve or even begin to solve our nation's problems, the problems we're facing right now. It's not humanly possible. The people who know what's right have been basically, cheated right out of their vote. The people who think they know what's right have done it on purpose. And the normal Americans are just pulling their hair out. What can we do? And because we've been conditioned to think it's something that we have to do, it could get really bad, really quick. I was at Walmart this afternoon, and you can't buy ammo. Their shelves were virtually empty. And the answer is for God's people to get right with him and get on their face and stay there, begging, repenting, confessing, repenting, asking God to wash, cleanse, and fill, and then start begging him for mercy. I really would love, not love is not the right word, I really pray that God will take this time as a way to just rattle the hearts and minds of his people in this country. You know, I think if God's people would repent, God might just very well have mercy on us and restore our country. But if we don't, I can tell you, he won't. He won't. If we think we can just tip our hat in God's direction every week or so, or once in a while at Christmas or Easter, if we think that, you know, once in a while, okay, well, I guess, you know, things are kind of bad, I'll show up at church. We had better get serious now. Because if God's people don't get serious now, there may not be an opportunity to be doing what we're doing tonight 12 months from now. Who would have thought a year ago tonight that everything, folks, everything in this country would be shut down overnight over a thing that you cannot see, over an enemy that you cannot see, that you cannot smell, that you cannot taste, that you cannot even know where it came from, that only kills, say only, that only has a mortality rate of less than 1%, less than half of 1%. And we have shut everything down. Who would have thought that the churches, I mean the government, would be able to force people to wear a mask? Who would have thought? I mean, folks, we are not living in the nation we lived in 12 months ago. It is vastly different. Whether we acknowledge it or not, I don't know. But don't think for a moment that it's not going to get, you know, I'm not, the Bible teaches it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. But we could have a national revival one more time. The principle is there. If my people which are called by my, it's in Chronicles. If you probably heard it. My people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face. Then will I hear from heaven. Then will I heal their land. Not until. That's a Bible principle. Now, does that mean that we are owed it? No. Does that mean we can call God and up on the spiritual phone and demand it? You better not. But we can beg him for mercy. And aren't you glad that God is rich in mercy? You see, we live in the age of grace, mercy, grace. And when Revelation 4 verse 1 happens, when the rapture occurs and the real Christians are taken out, everyone who's truly saved is taken away. Listen, it's going to be awful, but it's going to get so bad before the rapture that there will be people like who have the same position I believe about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church who will reconsider, and many will change their doctrinal position to a mid-trib. Y'all know what that means? Church goes midway through. Now, that's you can't make the Bible teach that. You have to mangle it to make it teach that. But it'll get that bad. So we better just hold on to this book and hold on to Jesus and grasp that which we have been grasped for and press forward to the prize of the high calling of Christ, Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. Because the time is coming. The time is coming. It may not be in my lifetime, but it probably will be. I mean, I was thinking this afternoon, you know, and I've said this for years, but the nation we live in is unrecognizable from the one I grew up in. Doug and I grew up in the same town. I mean, we had gun racks in our vehicles and guns, loaded guns, and unlocked vehicles in the parking lot. We never had school shootings. Never. We didn't have all of the things. I mean, folks, we don't dare let kids go out in the yard and play without being sure we have a way to watch them. Not because they're stupid and might get hurt. They do that anyway. Guardian angels are real, by the way, because otherwise all children would not live past 12. They're always doing something. But I'm not talking about that. Did you see where the, I won't explain the details of it. Did you see where a man was arrested for assaulting a four-month-old baby? And grown-ups, you know what I mean by assault. Folks, we live in a sick, sick world. Sick with sin. Our problem is not the color of our skin. Our problem is not what party, you know, this group or that group is running things. Our problem is we have a sin problem. And it's not just all them lost heathens out there. It's in God's family. And until we get that right, till we get right with Him, there's no hope. There's no hope for us. Now, we know the hope, capital T, capital H. But there's no hope as far as a rescue for our country. And I admire and I applaud the efforts of those who are trying to straighten out our country on a secular level. Don't necessarily agree with all their methods, but I agree with the motive, right? But that's not going to solve the problem. Because our country was founded on biblical principles, and we have abandoned them. And when you abandon the biblical principles on which this country was founded, what happens? You have a land of wild beasts who can murder each other like we used to kill hogs and snakes. And when you teach a group of kids and every other kid, you know, group the kids in schools, they came from animals long enough, they'll begin to act like them. And that's where we're at. We have a land, we have taken the Bible out of national life. We've taken it out of home life. We've taken it out of church life in most churches. And we have reduced our nation to a land of wild beasts, animals, who have no regard for human life, have no regard for God, and have no regard for the things of God. In fact, they have nothing but animosity towards God and the things of God. And we better pray. And not pray for the other guy. Isn't that amazing how we pray now? Lord, make those people get right. What was the Negro spiritual? It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Amen. Our friend Willa Dorsey used to sing that, and never has it been more true. Well, let's pray.